Take your Bible and go with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at some of the very first chapters ever penned in regards to mankind and God. This morning, I believe, as we look through the morning service and then Sunday school and even the afternoon service, I believe the Lord would have us to be in the first three chapters of Genesis for the whole day. I don't know exactly where the Lord's going to have us go for Monday yet. I'm still praying that one through, but I believe today we're going to be in those first three chapters, and there's a reason for that. An author by the name of Ed Welch, he's a contemporary author, but Ed Welch once said of the first three chapters of Genesis, he said, those first three chapters of Genesis are the most foundational chapters for all of Scripture because they give us a proper view of who God is, and they give us a proper view of who man was created to be and who man is today because of Genesis 1 and 2 and then the fall in Genesis 3. And because of that, Ed Welch makes this comment that he said the first three chapters of Genesis are a lot like a short story. Now, if you're familiar with literature, if you've ever read short stories, I think of Edgar Allan Poe, a well-known short story author. Every single detail in a short story is there on purpose. You don't have the luxury of having 300 pages to embellish a story, so everything, every line has a reason, every word, there is nothing there that's by accident. It's all there on purpose. And he says, in reading the first three chapters of Genesis, we read it like a short story because embedded in every verse, there is something foundational for us. This morning, I want us to come away really with two truths or two understandings. I want us to receive, first of all, a better view, a proper view of who your God is and a proper view of who I was created to be. Now, this is all introduction. We're going to jump into the text here in just a minute. Have you ever found yourself wondering, God, what are you up to? You have a blown tire after you just replaced that brand new tire, and there's you're heading down the road. You've not even put 100 miles on that tire, and it pick up a nail or something like that, and it splits, and you're thinking, I just spent $150 on that tire or $200 on that tire, and I lost the tire. God, why? Or maybe you're in an area that's not considered a flood zone, but there's a flash flood and your house gets, you know, a foot of water in the basement. You didn't have flood insurance and you're saying, God, why? Or maybe you get a bonus at work that you didn't see coming. It was unsolicited and this bonus and you think, whoa, where did this blessing come from? Or the Lord works it out that you can go on a vacation and it didn't look like it had a very good rating on the website, but you booked it anyways and turns out it was an incredible vacation with beautiful views, whether beach or mountains, and you're just enjoying the beauty and you say, God, why did you bless me like this? Sometimes we find ourselves asking, God, what are you up to, whether in trial or in blessing? And the answer to that question is found embedded in the first two chapters of Genesis. I think often when trial comes up, our first instinct is, God, what did I do? What are you trying to get at? What do I need to fix? Are you angry with me? And we miss what God is doing. Sometimes when blessing happens, we say, wow, good fortune, good luck, luck of the Irish. I'm going to thank my, you know, Irish roots for this. And we miss what God is doing. I believe embedded in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is a revelation of a God who is incurably good and a God that when he made man, intended, desired that man would live in constant, blissful, pleasure-filled relationship in obedience to him. You say, that was a mouthful. Yes. So if I could back up and put it this way, a well-known statement of Christian Orthodox theology is this. The sole creation or sole purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Could I ask you this? Do you enjoy God? Or is he the big bad guy in the sky who you better make sure you don't step out of line lest he whack you with a baseball bat? Far too often, that is the view of Christian and unchristian alike. Do you enjoy Christ, or is obedience something I have to do? When you read in the scriptures in 1 John where it says that there is, and the phrase is slipping me, the 1 John passage, someone help me out. There is no, wow, I've lost it. That's not supposed to happen until you turn 60. Oh, I'm not going to get it. And essentially, when you obey God, there is no regret in it. I can't think of the 1 John. That's not even the NIV I'm quoting. I don't even know what that is. Well, if it comes to me, I'll quote it later on. And so let me try. Let's go back to Genesis and let me try to unpackage what I believe to be a proper revelation of God and a proper revelation of how God made man. So let's start in verse 1 as we begin reading. The scripture says this, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now look at verse 4. "And God saw the light." Can you say this next phrase with me? "That it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." So what we just read in 5 verses is, as scripture reveals, the beginning of creation. The world started out as empty, dark void. We understand this, especially if you already come with a creation viewpoint. But if you have been educated in an atheistic evolutionary view, then you believe that there was nothing and there was nothing and out of nothing came something. But that's not how the scripture describes it. The scripture describes, oh, there was nothing on earth, but there has always been a God. A God who was not created by anyone or anything. He has always eternally existed. And this God chooses to reveal himself in these first few verses. So in verses 1 and 2, he reveals himself as the creator. A creator who is incredibly artistic and beautiful in all that he does. And in those first three verses, we actually see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son all revealed, the entire Trinity revealed in the first three verses of the book of Genesis, helping us see that God, three persons, God was all present in the creating of this earth. And then in verse 4, as he speaks forth, now I believe this was Jesus speaking according to John chapter 1, verse 1. I believe this is Jesus speaking out, but as Jesus speaks out, he speaks, "Let there be light." And out of darkness, light begins to split through the darkness, illuminating this new creation. And after he finishes day one, his summary statement is, and the statement we repeated, "It was good." Okay, now jump down with me to verse 10. We're gonna look for that phrase through the rest of chapter 1. Look down at verse 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering togethers of the waters called he seas, and God saw together that it..." Okay, we're a little bit disjointed there. Try it again on verse 12. "And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw together that it was good." Look down at verse 18. "And to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good." So if you're tracking, we've just finished day 4. I should have told you that earlier. We're working through the days of creation. We just finished day 4. Now we're entering into day 5 of creation. Look at verse 21. "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw together that it was good." Now jump down to verse 25. "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw together that it was good." Okay, where we just ended in verse 25 is the middle portion, the first half of day 6. We quoted together 6 times that it was good. So don't miss this. In 6 days of creation, 6 times God steps back after his very self is revealed in the earth as he creates with artistic excellence and beauty in perfection, setting the moon, the sun on its perfect axis, setting the earth on its axis, creating the cycles of the moon and the stars and for signs and for seasons and creating the great whales and the plants that grow, and they're all self-propagating. And in working all of his creation, he finishes the first half of day 6 after making all immaterial animal and plant life, and he says, it's good. Now, we are so familiar with this passage that we pass over it like, well, yeah, we learned that in Sunday school. That was on the flannel graph. Don't miss what God is trying to reveal. He, the author, the Genesis, the creator, when he does something, the scripture reveals that what flows from God is good. Always. The extension of God's hands, what flows from his heart, what flows from his mouth, what flows from the very being of God is good. Now today there is much that seems not good. Because of the curse of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3, when the curse fell upon the earth, that curse has affected all of mankind. It's affected our planet, and it's affected our age, our mental ability. And that seems like it is not good, and you would be accurate in saying there's nothing good in sin. But I want you to understand God did not author sin. What flows from God is good. Do you trust his hand then? You know, there is no scratch and dent system with God. He doesn't make factory seconds. Maybe you were told as a young person that you were a mistake, that you weren't wanted, that because of a deformity or trial that you're rubbish or secondhand, but that all flows from the mouth of a corrupt man. It does not come from God. When God made you, when he fashioned you and formed you, everything that flows from him is good. The circumstances that he has allowed into your life, whether it be a family tragedy, a miscarriage, a stillborn, a cancer diagnosis, a losing of a job, when something, the Lord allows something in our life, we have to understand it is not his bad side. It's not his angry side. It's not him getting up on the wrong side of the bed. He didn't miss his coffee this morning. That's not who God is. The God that is revealed in Scripture is that when he works, whether to us it seems like trial or terror, when God works, it is good. And that is a stake in the ground that we must drive and cling to. That my God and everything he does and touches is incurably good. But we ended those statements at the first half of day 6. So what he's finished creating in the whales and the sand and the seas, all of that is unspiritual. It does not have a living spirit in them. The dogs that he created and the horses that he created and the cats he created, I'm sorry to tell you this, but they are not spiritual beings. I know some believe their cat will make it to heaven. I think your cat will make it to eternity, but I doubt it'll be on the side of heaven. Just kidding. I'm not a huge fan of cats. But all of creation up to the first half of day 6 has a certain fashion. But in the second half of day 6, God continues his creation, and this is where you and I come in. And his goodness still flows. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The chimpanzees were not made in God's image or in God's likeness. The trees, though they give glory to God, though the mountains give glory to God, God, though the plains and the oceans by its very existence give glory to God, they were not made in His image. Oh, the heavens do declare the glory of God, but they're not made. They're not made in God's image. There's a special creation that's now beginning, and it's man. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created He them. So this is where you and I enter the story. We were not present on day four. We were not present on day five. We are present here, an extension of God's creative goodness, but an unusual creation because it's after His image and after His likeness. And even in making this, making us, He makes them male and female. Now, I'm not going to park on this, but I just want to say, do you realize, and I'm probably preaching to the choir on this one, but do we realize that being made male and female is the goodness of God? Some years ago, a pastor in New York City, Tim Keller, if you know that name, he's now since passed away, but Tim Keller was a fairly well-known pastor in New York, and he was interviewed by it was a news agency, and there had been some uproar in the city regarding homosexual marriage and what was allowed and not allowed, and so the interviewer sat down with Pastor Tim Keller, and as many interviewers do, right side or left side, they often try to get you with a gotcha question and try to get you on record or on tape. And so they asked Tim Keller in regards to homosexuality, is homosexuality a sin? And he's trying to set him up to make a bold statement. And it was not that Tim Keller was afraid of making a bold statement, but Tim Keller said this. He said, you're asking the wrong question. The interviewer said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, you're asking the wrong question because the first question that ought to be asked is God good? Because if God is good, then everything that flows from Him is good. And when He made male and female, He made that because that is the best. So if you're asking for a direct statement, yes, homosexuality is a sin, but it's a sin against the goodness of God. You are missing the goodness of God. Any of us try to live outside of God's beautiful, perfect boundaries. And so God made male and female. We'll continue on in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Look down at verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, can you say that next phrase with me? It was very. Yeah. So, do you see how you fit into the picture? Let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine with me a young couple. I say young. Let's just say they got married a little bit later in life. Let's say they didn't get married till they're 28 or 29, and because they're getting married a little bit older, the wife, she really wants to have children, and so they're now married and you know, 28, 29 years old, they want to have children, and so they're trying to have children. They know their time, their window is limited, and they're married a whole year, and there's no baby she doesn't become pregnant. They go another 2 years and no pregnancy, and there's starting to be fear and discouragement. They're taking tests. They're getting the doctor's appointments to find out, is there issues with infertility, and they're trying to figure out, what do we have to do? Let's say they've been married now 4 years, and they've nearly resigned themselves to not being able to have children. Well, one morning, the husband, he goes off to work, and the wife, she just is not feeling well one morning, and so she gets up, I think maybe I got the flu bug or something like that, and she goes into the bathroom, and she throws up, and she's just not feeling well, and then it kind of goes away, and then the next morning, it happens again, and she's just not sure what's going on, and so on a whim, she goes down to Walgreens, and she gets a pregnancy test, and she takes the pregnancy test, and it comes up positive, I've never seen a pregnancy test, so I don't know how they come up if they say, like, thumbs up or you're on, or I don't know how it works, but somehow she reads it and it says, affirmative, you are expecting. And she's thrilled. You're kidding. And of course, now it makes sense. Oh, this is morning sickness and all that. So imagine that evening he comes home from work and maybe he's in the bathroom. He's washing up, getting all ready. And she comes in with the pregnancy test and she shows it to him and he looks at it and dries his face and says, what's that? And she says, it's a pregnancy test. I am expecting. You're kidding. Really? Are you sure? Take another 10. I've already done 4 today. They all say I'm expecting. And he's, no way. And he looks at her belly and it's flat. And he's saying, are you sure there's a baby in there? She says, well, it says. And the next morning she's sick again. And so they're, I think this probably means that we're going to have a baby. And if you remember back to that first time, if you were able to have children, there's that first time it's like, I'm not really sure if there's a baby. But that you have that appointment. I don't know if it's 10 weeks, 15 weeks where you're able to hear a heartbeat. And you're saying, there's a little child in there. And the 20-week mark comes and they get the ultrasound and they're sitting there with the technician and they want to find out what's the gender of the baby. And the technician's looking at it. She says, oh, look like right there. Do you see what I'm seeing? No, I have no idea what that said. And okay, that it's a little boy. You're gonna have a son. And the thrill that runs through that dad's heart. I'm going to be a dad and I'm going to have a son. And of course, his mind is racing and man, I'm going to get him a bow and we're going to go elk hunting and we're going to get a 4-wheeler and he's going to get a junior golf set. And this is going to be awesome. So that night they're sitting at the dinner table. His mind is already off thinking about high school football and all that. And the wife's sitting there at the dinner table. She says, hun, where are we going to put this child? He says, well, what do you mean? She says, we live in a small house. And when this child is born, we don't have a baby room. Where are we going to put him? Oh, that's true. That's right. What are we going to do? And she says, I've already thought of it. We're going to turn your office into the baby room. Well, for my son, that's fine. Anything for my son. And she says, okay, let's go up and see if it'll work. So they run up and they take a look at the office. And when they open the door, what was once good for the husband is not up to snuff for this little baby. And there's coffee stains in the carpet and the paint's peeling on the walls and the shades are all broken. And she looks at her husband and he looks at her and he says, this'll never do. We're going to overhaul the room. And so that kicks, of course, she's in her second trimester now, so she's feeling a lot better. And so they kick into a full renovation of that office. So again, I'm just making this up, so you just track with me. So they tear out the old carpet and they pull out the old baseboards and then he hires a guy to come in and replace the window. There's no cracked window there anymore. And she's online and she's ordering stuff from Amazon. She's getting ideas from Pinterest and she's on Etsy. And so now you're on a first name basis with your Amazon driver and stuff just starts coming in and they repaint the walls and it's new carpet, new baseboard. And now it's third trimester. They're getting close to the due date and they're feverishly trying to get the room ready. And so we're a week before due date and she's got brand new baby changing table over here and they've got the crib over there and over here they've got a little bit of chest of drawers and a rocking chair and they got a new lamp and the last package comes and it's that Mickey Mouse clock that they were wanting and so now they're just a few days away from due date. She gets the package and after supper they both go up there and they put the little clock on the end table and they step back. I mean, it's beautiful, a total makeover. Smells fresh carpet, fresh paint. It's a beautiful room, the best room in the house. And he puts his arm around his wife and she puts her arm around him and they look at the room and they say, it's good. But they're not done. Oh, the room has been prepared and they've gone to endless expense to make sure that that room is perfect and beautiful and prepared, but it's prepared for someone. They're not just pleased with a renovated room. They did it for a purpose and they poured the living parts of them into this room, but it's because they're looking for the day when their new child, made in their likeness, is brought into that room. So the day comes, she goes into labor. They race her to the hospital and she has the baby. Of course, I'm skipping a lot of details. And they discharge her from the hospital the 24-hour mark afterwards. And so carefully they come back to the house and the husband, brand new husband, he's got that baby carrier with that little 7-pound bundle in there, completely oversized inside that little carrier. But he gets inside the house and she gingerly steps up the stairs and they come up to the bedroom and he puts the little carrier down and picks out the little baby. Little Junior, it's got his nose and got her eyes, and they've named him whatever, John Jr. And he carries this little sleeping bundle. Of course, that never actually happens, but we're just saying for sake of illustration. And place him down inside that crib that they had bought especially for him. And there he turns over, they put the blanket on him, and he's asleep, and they step back. He puts his arm around his wife, she puts her arm around him, and look at that, and he says, now it's very good. It's complete. It's finished. Our crowning joy is now gracing this little room. Oh, actually, the world, the room could fall apart, but actually what we love most is sitting in that crib. That's my boy. Okay, in that simple illustration, do you see how you fit into creation? Oh, the beauty of the mountains and the beauty of the oceans. Oh, yes, that's all beautiful. We go to the mountains, we go to the oceans, and we say, ah, look at God's creation. Oh, it's beautiful. But God wasn't just making those things because he had a fit of inspiration. He was making all of those things to be the housing of his prized possession. That's you, and that's me, made in his likeness. So you say, well, what does that mean? You are made in the very image of God, a spitting image, a chip off the old block that it ought to be that when people look at God and when people look at you, they say, ah, I can see the resemblance. And whether you're saved or not, when you look at man, you see resemblance of God. You see, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, there's many things that we could say. He's a moral being. We are moral beings. Yes. He is eternal. We are eternal. Yes. He is spirit. We are spiritual. Yes. But it's even more than that. Or can I say it's even simpler than that? All of those things are very theological. And I guarantee you none of those truths impacted how you woke up this morning. But there's a truth in how we are made in the image of God that I believe is so intricately a part of chapter 1 that we often miss. And it is this. God is a relational being. A person who interacts perfectly in the Trinity. Three individual persons perfectly united into one God. Three persons, and when God made you as a person, he made you as a relational being that was intended from its very DNA to live in relationship with God. So when God created the beautiful earth, the garden that we call Eden, that he placed Adam and Eve into, he wasn't just doing it merely to have beauty. He was creating it for his prized possession, Adam and Eve, to live in and to experience and to walk in relationship with him. Sometimes if you were to ask a bunch of grade schoolers, you would say, how do you give glory to God? They would say, by praising him. Okay, yes. By obeying him, yes. But have you missed the fact that God wants you to know him, to be pleased by him, to enjoy him, to live in constant fellowship with him? That in fact, as one preacher put it this way, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. What I mean by that is where in every care, in every concern, in every need, I am making a beeline to Christ. He is what grounds me. He is what rescues me. Christ is who forgives me. Christ is my life. And when I live with Jesus being all that I need, I give him most glory. When God put Adam and Eve into this garden, it was not because God needed a bunch of slave labor. It was actually God put them in the garden so that they could live in constant fellowship with him. Look over at Genesis chapter 2 now. So Genesis 1 ends at verse 31 with God saying, it's very good. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 is day 7. Now, I'm not intentionally skipping over day 7 because there's actually a lot that's precious about day 7, a day of rest. There's actually only two things that God specifically blesses in all of creation. At least the text says, and he blessed. The two things are man, and the day of rest, which is fascinating. God intends us, from the beginning of creation, God intends us to experience rest. So if you are living stressed 7 days a week, you are not experiencing what God created you, all that he created you for. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the chapter, this is not day 8, day 9, day 10. Verse 4 to the rest of the chapter is like extra material, more information that is meant to be lifted up and carried back over to explain day 6. So sometimes when you're reading this, if you think it's linear, you can find yourself saying, we get to verse 4. Well, actually, here, let's just read it. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So all that information, 4, 5, 6, 7, is meant to tell you what happened in verse 27 of chapter 1. So I know that was a lot. Are you guys still tracking with me? So chapter 2 is giving us more understanding of how God made man and where he placed man into his creation. So now look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now stop right there for just a moment. We're so familiar with that verse that we just fly right by it. Is there anything about verse 9 that seems mildly alarming to you? Back January of last year, I was reading this passage in my own personal devotions. I've read this passage dozens of times. And I'm reading along, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Yeah, that makes sense. It's beautiful creation. Every tree that is pleasant to sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. Yeah, that makes sense. This is perfect creation. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What? Wait a minute. It so took me off guard. Like, wait. What is that saying? And I grabbed the page and I turned. And I said, okay, has the fall happened yet? No, chapter 3 hasn't happened. I'm in chapter 2. This is still perfect creation. Wait a minute. We're in perfect creation, sinless creation. Everything about creation is really, really, really good. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Yeah, that makes sense. Good for food, yes. The tree of life also and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How did that tree get in there? Wait a minute. That tree is the tree that brings sin. Like, that's the tree that they bite from, and that's the tree that the whole curse comes from. And why is that bad tree in perfect creation? Now, that was my question. Let me ask you, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil a bad tree? What do you think? Okay, it's not. But in my mind, it has to be bad because, again, that's the cursed fruit. I mean, it's the Snow White moment, the take of the cursed apple and the bite and the whole. Like, that's a bad tree, isn't it? It's not a bad tree, actually. It's actually there on purpose. It's a part of God's design because he made you as a relational being. He created you in his image. God made you to be a walking partner with him. God made you and I just like him with the purpose of enjoying fellowship and communion and living our fullest pleasure-filled, and I don't mean that in hedonism, pleasure-filled by experiencing greatest pleasure by knowing, loving, and walking him. That's how he made us. So if God made us as that being, he has to put the tree there. Wait, what? How? Why? Okay, don't miss this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is present in the garden because God has to give man the option to choose God or choose sin. Choose God or choose self. In my mind, if I had put that tree in the Garden of Eden, if I had put the tree there, I would have put a wall around it and barbed wire and attack dogs and signs that said, don't come close. But God doesn't do any of that. There's no wall around the tree. In fact, if you want to, you can walk up and take a piece of fruit from the tree. Why? Because you cannot have relationship without the opportunity to choose. And here is the crux, the essence of why we sometimes experience the joy of Jesus and why we sometimes don't. Because it all comes down to the choice. I want you to imagine with me a husband, again. He's working on a do-it-yourself project at his house. Maybe he's putting in an egress window or something like that. And so as he's preparing for this, he's not a handy kind of guy, so he's doing a lot of watching DIY videos on YouTube. And in fact, he's become consumed with making sure that this egress window is exactly right, and he wants to rent the right tools and the right excavator and get it all right. And so night after night after night, for a whole week, every night, he's on YouTube late into the night watching all these videos, and his wife is starting to feel a little bit replaced, a little bit pushed out. And so I want you to imagine one night he's there, it's 11 o'clock, he's down there on the table with his computer and he's watching the video, and his wife, not so subtly, comes down and says, hun, I'm going to bed. What does that mean? No, that's not intensely sexual in nature. It's merely saying, I'm heading to bed and I'd like you to come with me. I don't want to go to bed alone, and for the last week I've been going to bed alone, and I fall asleep by myself. And so the subtle hint is, hun, I'm going to bed, hoping that he'll pick up on it. And so husband there watching the DIY video, okay, hun, I'll see you. Now what does that do to the wife? Oh, stings a little bit, hurts a little bit, and so she walks into the bedroom and she pulls back the covers and she climbs in bed, turns out her light and rolls over. And a moment there's a shadow in the doorway and her husband walks in, not even 30 seconds after she climbs into bed. And she looks up with expectation and her husband says, internet's down, might as well come to bed. How would that go over? Does she feel intensely loved, cared for, and chosen? No, she feels like second best. She feels like second fiddle. She feels like the reject. Yeah, you chose me because there were no other good options. Do you see how important the choice is? But if instead she climbs into bed, 30 seconds later there's a shadow in the door and her husband walks through and she looks up with expectation and he says, hon, I'm sorry. I did not realize how I was spending so much time on that computer. That DIY video does not matter. I closed the computer and I want to be with you tonight. I'm not going to let you go to bed alone. I'm your husband. I want to be with you tonight. What would that do for that wife's heart? It would blossom with the feeling and the reality that I'm loved, I'm cared for, I'm chosen. Okay, apply this to us. Do you see why God put the garden, the tree, in the garden? The tree is there to give you and I an opportunity to choose. So, when the Spirit of God prompts you, you have a missionary come through and the Spirit of God prompts you and he says, I want you to give $500 to that missionary. They're struggling, can't put tires on their van. And internally you think, Lord, that 500 was for something else. And yet the Spirit of God prompted you. What do you do? That moment of choice is everything. And you know what it's like. The moments you've obeyed the Lord, and he says, hey, that young man right there, he just had a birthday. Give him a $20 bill. And when you say yes to the prompting of the Lord, do you know what you and I experience? It is more blessed to give than to receive. You walk away saying, that was awesome. I'm so glad we did that. That moment when you're stuck in traffic and someone gives you the one-finger salute and everything inside of you wants to give it to them back or yell and scream at them, and that moment of choice, choose flesh and anger or yield to me. We've done both, haven't we? does yelling at that person and giving them a slang cuss word, does that actually make you feel better? About 2 minutes it does. And then afterwards, you know you lost your cool, and the rest of the day is just kind of nasty. It actually doesn't make you feel any better. But have you ever experienced the moment when that person cuts you off, they give you the finger, and there's that temptation, and if you've ever run to the Lord with that moment, God, I need your help right now, and you let that person go by without a flare-up, do you know how that affects your day and your relationship with the Lord Jesus? When you're on the computer and that temptation comes across the screen, when you're all alone in your apartment, when you're alone at home and the temptation comes to get back on the phone or get back on the computer to look at things that you know are ungodly, there's the temptation. Choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Take the temptation. And every time we've bitten, what does it lead to? It leads to destruction of my soul. And every time I choose Christ, I experience the joy of Jesus. So I'll wrap up with this. I think for many people, they have believed that God's entire goal for our Christian life, the reason he allows a blown tire, the reason he allows an unexpected bonus, the whole reason for us is to just finally get to the place where we stop sinning. That we believe God's whole goal for us in the sanctification, the only reason he put us on this earth is so that we'd be nice little robots who just stopped messing up and stopped having so many issues. And really, once God saved us, he was delighted in us the day he saved us. But ever since then, it's been a downward spiral where he's getting more and more disappointed with our utter failure. I believe that's how most Christians actually live. I should say many Christians. I shouldn't say most. Many Christians believe that way. And so they find themselves singing songs like Victory in Jesus or I Come to the Garden Alone, and they think, yeah, the day I got saved was great, but I'm sure he's very disappointed with me now. That's because we think that God's whole entire goal with us is stop being so bad, instead of realizing that God made you from the beginning as a relational creature, as a relational being, and his entire goal has been come to me. Choose me. Run to me. I want you to want me. I was preaching at a young adult retreat in Louisiana. This was 2 winters ago. We were working through several passages in John chapter 15, which is, we don't have time to get into it, but John 15 is the beautiful wedding of relationship and obedience together. It flows out of love, flows out of that. We were working through some of those passages, and we were sitting there in a kind of a small group circle, and there was a young lady sitting next to me, and I had asked a group question, and I asked them all, I said, do you believe God's whole goal for you is that you would just stop messing up? And she sitting next to me, this young lady, college student, she said, everything inside of me wants to say yes. I said, but do you believe that is true? She says, no, I don't believe that is true, but there's something inside of me that feels like that's what I'm supposed to do, is to just get to the point where I really just stop sinning. But when you say it out loud, you know that can't be true. So she's sitting there, she's wrestling in her mind. I said, okay, if that's not what God's goal for you is, then what is his goal? And these were her words. She says, I think it's that I would just come. And I thought, you know, I don't think I could put it any better. From the beginning of time, when God made man, you and me, he made us to come to him, to be satisfied in him, to run to him with our cares, concerns, sins, fears, excitements, joys. He wants you to come so that truly when the tire blows, you run to him. When you're sitting there with a fresh cup of coffee, you can say, thank you, Lord, for giving us all things richly to enjoy. He wants you to run to him with everything. Church family, if God's goal for you was to just get to the point where you stop messing up so much, then he'd be really happy when we finally get to glory, when we enter into heaven, and because he can say, finally, I'm done, and I just hit the heavy reset button, and you're all fixed now, and I don't have to deal with you any longer. But you know that's not the call of Revelation? You know what the call of Revelation still is? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And to him that thirsts, come. And whosoever will, come. Drink of the water of life freely. Once we get to heaven, God's call and purpose for you and I is still, come. Christianity, one man put it this way, Christianity is not about getting better. Christianity is about getting closer. You know what happens when you get closer? You get better. You know what happens when you fixate on trying to be better? You actually often walk away from the very person who is the only one that can make you better. So as we conclude this service, my question to you is, do you feel far from God? Do you feel cold and distant? Do you feel that he's an angry God, frustrated and angry with you? Would you see a good God who made you to have relationship with him is beckoning to you this morning? Just come. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. What's the chorus? Come home. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Come home. Let's bow our heads tonight, this morning, and close our eyes. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I've gone long, and I need to end this service, but friend, are you distant from God because you think he's angry at you? If you're not saved, you are his enemy. The Bible does say that. But the amazing thing is, as one hymn says, once his enemy, now he wants to invite you to sit at his table. The beauty of God is that he invites even his enemies to come receive salvation. And once you receive salvation, you become his child, never to be an enemy again. Do you feel distant from God? Would you come? Is there unconfessed sin in your heart? Would you come? Is there a care or a concern that you just can't get figured out? Would you come and pour it before him? Let's do this. Let's just take a moment of quiet right now. If the Spirit of God has put his finger on a specific area in your mind and heart right now, would you put that in your hands, that issue? And then in your mind and heart, would you take that in your hand and hand it into the hands of Christ and let it go. Run to him. In the quietness of this moment, would you respond to Jesus Christ in your heart right there? God, sometimes you are so good to us, it's hard for us to accept it. Because we don't feel worthy. And we wish we were worthy of such elaborate goodness. Oh, but God, would you humble us this morning? That we would yield ourselves to you. Father, if there is someone right now who is on the outside of the camp, they're not one of your children, Father, would you convict them? They can be your child today. Lord, we need you. We long for you. Would you continue to draw us? Teach us to choose you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.